This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. We're going to look at chapters 16 through 18 under the title Wickedness or Righteousness. Wickedness or righteousness. Those are the two choices we have. And human beings will try, when given that choice, to do better than not do better, to be better each day than yesterday, trying to be righteous by their good deeds. But the Bible says that's not what the basis is. Righteousness is realizing, we're going to see today, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. We cannot be righteous on our own. The only righteousness available to us is the righteousness that God affords us through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we yield to Him and receive Him, we are righteous. Otherwise, no matter how good we seem to be, we are wicked. So that's the choice that we have to make. That's the choice that Judah had to make in the year 609, as they had the choice of obeying Jehovah or disobeying Him. So let's begin with chapter 16, and even before that, let's always begin with the Holy Spirit helping us. Father, we ask You for this understanding about Your Word, and we thank You for the righteousness which is provided by and through Jesus Christ. Help us to choose righteousness, and then daily in our choices, choose to be righteous, not wicked. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 16 of Jeremiah. First comes judgment, then restoration. The scene is, as I said, 609 BC. Judah has been embroiled with idolatry, setting up idols on every street corner right in the temple of God itself. They had the example of the 10 tribes to the north, which were in idolatry and were taken off into captivity by the nation of Assyria. Now there's a new nation in power, Babylon. And God has been warning through Jeremiah and other prophets, you need to repent or you'll be taken into captivity. Give up the idols. Message today? No, I don't see any idols on the street corners around this area. But there are idols in our own hearts. Idols of self, self-will, idols of ambition, idols of pride, selfishness, and all sorts of things. We need to tear down those idols or we're going to have judgment. But the good news is when we are judged, God is judging us in order to restore us. We think about God's judgment and wonder why do we have to have it? And yet it's necessary because God is going to, through that judgment and through that process of discipline, is going to enable us to receive the righteousness that comes from Him. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we have the reason for God's chastening. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Isn't that true? But it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So whether it be children, animals, whatever you're training, you have to correct wrong conduct, and then once right conduct is given, there is a reward. I will do that with the dogs as I take them for a walk. When they do something wrong, they get a sharp correction, and then when they do right, they get lots of love and affirmation. So it's not to be mean, but we chasten in order to correct for righteousness. So let's begin with chapter 16 and see what the Lord is showing us through Jeremiah. We're going to see, first of all, that God is going to use Jeremiah, as He does with the Old Testament prophets, not only to speak for him, but also to give a little visual demonstration of the message. They had to sometimes wear clothing or do things that would pique people's interest to ask what's going on and why are you doing that, and then the message would come forth. So we're going to see that some restrictions were put on Jeremiah's life. They were to be object lessons for the people to inquire about and learn from. First of all, he was to have no family. He was to stay single. Secondly, he was not to mourn for the dead. And then thirdly, he was not to feast. These were to be object lessons for Judah, that no children, because they're going to be cast out and killed through the captivity. No mourning, because you're going to be going into captivity no matter what you do. And then no feasting, because that captivity is going to be brutal. So let's look at these object lessons beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So Jeremiah is not going to have any family, and people say, "Why are you single?" Well, I'm single because to have children would be just to subject them to gruesome deaths. In other words, look to the Lord and repent. Now, the second restriction has to do with mourning, verses 5 through 7. "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." Those were methods of mourning. You would cut yourself, you would be shaving your hair. "Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." So no mourning, because you've been disobedient and you're going into captivity. The third restriction is no feasting, verses 8 through 13. "Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place, before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth," that would be laughter, wouldn't it? "The voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us, or what is our iniquity?" Sound familiar? We're just going along with our lives, and suddenly we hit a rough spot. And we bind the devil, and we bind and rebuke, and we can blame somebody else, and maybe finally get around to saying, "Lord, did I do something wrong? Did I bring this about?" Well, that's what we need to do. Is, you know, don't just blame the Lord and don't blame others, but "search me, O Lord, and know my heart," as King David said. "Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" That's the question we should ask. "What did I do wrong, Lord?" "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." That's a picture of sin. That's a picture of rebellion. That's a picture of mankind apart from the Lord, doing your own thing. In the book of Judges in the Old Testament, it talks about the times when God had to raise up judges, and it was a time of turmoil, and the phrase is used again and again, "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the essence of rebellion. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what I'm supposed to do. Therefore, he says in verse 13, "I'll cast you out of the land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." So you want other gods? I want to take you into captivity. You're going to Babylon, where they have more gods than you can possibly imagine. You know, sometimes God is going to give you all that you want in your sinful desires, so much so that you're ready to puke. Remember the times that they were not grateful for the manna when they were going through the wilderness? "Oh, we want quail, we want quail." God said, "Oh, you want quail? I will give you quail. You're going to have so much quail, it's coming out of your mouth, your nose, your ears. And oh, by the way, while you're eating it, you die. I'm going to kill you. So be careful what you ask for. You might get it, and you might not want it once you get it. So, Lord, I find it always wise to say, "Lord, thy will be done. I would like this, Lord, but who cares what I want? What do you want? That's the referee for my wife and I. When we agree, we do on most things, but as we don't, we say, who cares what you want or I want? Lord, thy will be done, and change our hearts. And as we do that, we come into agreement with each other and with the Lord. Now, verse 14 and 15 is going to talk about the fact, and this is the good news about God, he always has restoration in mind. Punishment is not the end result. Chastisement is not the end goal. It is restoration. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Talking about the Exodus. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So, yes, I brought you out of Egypt, but when I bring you back from Babylon and all the nations that Assyria cast you into, you'll almost not even remember the Exodus out of Egypt because the restoration is going to be there. Now, Israel still has not been restored completely. There are Jews scattered all over the world, and yet the Lord is going to restore them once again. Matthew talks about this in chapter 25. That as we return with the Lord in the millennium, he's going to bring the Jews from all over the world, restore them unto the land. Now, verse 16 through 18 talks about God first having to judge her. You don't get restoration until you get judgment first. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, talking about nations to come and conquer you. They'll be like fishermen casting their lines into the water to pull you out of your land. They shall fish them. Afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. God hates their idols. He looks at the idol on my heart. When I get into sin, it is the idol of self. I want to do thus and such. I did it my way. And God says, I hate that. I died for your sins. I died in order to become your Lord and your Savior. I didn't go to the cross so you could make the decisions of your own life, Jerry, and run them according to the dictates of your own heart. So chapter 16, now verse 19, Jeremiah is going to affirm God. And notice what he says about God. The Old Testament is very rich in descriptive terms for the Lord, terms which explain who God really is and what he has for us. We're going to see here that he sees God as his strength, as his fortress, and as his refuge. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So look at some of those descriptive words that speak to us about God. Verse 19, pick up the word strength. Today, say, Lord, you are my strength. I don't care if it's physical strength you're talking about, financial strength, strength in relationships, family harmony, strength in your ability to do your job, to get along with your neighbor. Lord, you are my strength, not myself. My fortress. Lord, you're my protection. I hide behind you. I need that protection. And Lord, you are my refuge. I run to you when the enemy comes and tries to sift me like wheat. So look at strength, fortress, and refuge. Then my eyes go down to the fact that verse 20, we're not going to make gods for ourselves, but verse 21 says, God is my hand and my might. Lord, you're my hand. As my hand reaches out to do something, Lord, may it be you that gives me guidance. Every day I have countless numbers of opportunities to trust in the Lord, areas that I'm not good at. I was mowing the lawn on Friday, just humming right along, and then suddenly I thought, this lawnmower 1 minute ago had 4 wheels. Now I have 3. Where is the other wheel? So I looked at the wheel, and I thought, wisdom, Lord, I didn't major in shop and mechanics in college. And so I looked at the situation, and I figured, okay, it was a straight screw-in, and then we needed a wrench. Now, is this a wrench or a shovel or a wheelbarrow, Lord? Which is which? But through a little prayer, wisdom, Lord, we got the wheel back on and finished the lawn. So I don't care what it is. Go to Him. Don't take anything for granted. And you know where it's hardest? It's hardest when you're doing something you're good at. Because when you're good at something, you tend to go on autopilot, and you really ought to say, Lord, I need you as much today as doing this job the last 3,000 days. I need your wisdom. You're my strength, you're my hand, you're my might, and I want to know your name, Lord. And you know, for a little extra credit, go home today and Google the names of God. Put in names of the Father. Put in names of Jesus. Put in names of the Holy Spirit. You'll probably find upwards of 100 names for each of the 3 persons in the Godhead. The important thing is not just to recite them, but to think about what those names mean, because those names will give you the richness of who God is. Now, chapter 17 talks about the choice we have to make, the ultimate choice in our lives, and the daily choice countless numbers of times. Choose righteousness and not wickedness. That's the major decision of our life. Will I choose Jesus Christ as my righteousness, or will I choose to go before the throne of judgment based on my own righteousness and pay the consequences, which will be the lake of fire? So, Lord, I choose righteousness by receiving Christ. But receiving Christ is my eternal destiny, and I have that righteousness in Christ because of His righteousness. But now I have countless decisions every day. Do I do this? Do I do that? Do I do good? Do I do evil? Do I do what God wants? Do I do what self wants? And so now we have to make decisions. Do I do right or do I do wrong? Chapter 17. Judah is going to be punished because of her idolatry, verses 1 to 4. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altar. Well, what's the point here? I wish my sins were in washable ink. We used to have washable ink when I was young, and I'm not sure what they have now, but of course, pencil is another way to go where you can erase it. But you know, our sins are like they're written in iron or a diamond, the point of a diamond. The point is, when you take a surface and you take a diamond point and you etch something in there, you're not going to be able to wash it away. It's there. I don't know how you would get rid of it. Let's say you've got a piece of metal and you've got the diamond and you start to write your sin in there. How would you get rid of it? I'm not much of a chemist. Maybe there's an acid wash which would eventually etch it on down, but you've lost so much of the surface. It's not the same piece of metal anymore. You can't get rid of it. So it is with sin. There is no way to get rid of sin on our own, and people are trying it every day. They're trying to make up for it. I did wrong, so now I'll try to do right. That's not going to take care of it. It's still etched in. You can't take those words back. You can't take those actions back. There is only one way to remove that sin, to wash it away, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, that's where they worship these idols, O my mountain in the field, I will give you as plunder your wealth, your treasures, your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. So go ahead and worship your idols in the high places, and have your sin etched by a diamond or a piece of iron, but you're going to pay the price. You'll have to go into judgment for it. Now in verse 5, he talks about the fact that the wicked are cursed, and conversely, the righteous are blessed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Psalm 1, right? Which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So there's your contrast. When you are in wickedness, trusting in man, trusting in self, you're like a little plant out there in the desert, no protection, and the drought and the sun is going to dry you up and blow you away. But when you trust in the Lord, you're like a tree planted by the waters. Your roots go deep down beneath the surface, which may be warm from the sun, but down below those subterranean waters keep you fresh and strong because of the Lord. And so you and I need to be not trusting in ourselves or in man, but trust in God. But we have to be able to interact with each other, don't we? Sure. Sure we are. Parents work with kids and kids with parents. We work with associates in ministry and what have you. We put a certain sense of trust, but we're ultimately trusting in the Lord to work through those people. And sometimes those people move. Sometimes even they'll turn on us. But our ultimate trust is in the Lord. Lord, you meet my needs. If you meet through so-and-so, that's fine. Many times as a pastor, I would have a certain person in mind for a certain job, and this person will be great for that job. But that person doesn't come forth, or that person doesn't perform, and I'd get frustrated. And the Lord would speak to my heart and say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that A didn't do this particular job. He said, yeah, but B is ready to go forward. Would you accept B? B will do that ministry. Yeah, but I wanted A. God says, but I wanted B. So let the Lord... You know, I've never had a ministry go unattended, and yet sometimes the people I thought should do it didn't come forward. So who cares what I think? It's what God has in mind. So verse 9 now is going to tell us about man's heart. This is very important, verses 9 through 13. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 3. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That word desperately wicked is translated incurably sick. Incurably sick. My wife is a nurse, and she's had to deal with people. She doesn't deal with hospice, but she's dealt with people who've been seriously ill, and she's had a few pass on her watch. I certainly have in my life as well. You reach a point medically where they can't do anything for you, and then they have a term which they call, what, palliative care, something like that, make you comfortable. My father was placed in a hospice environment, and to be comfortable, I was very upset with them because they wouldn't feed him, and they wouldn't give him anything to drink, and he was hungry and parched, and I had a little go-around with the nurse, and the nurse said, what are you trying to do? We're not trying to keep him alive because he's ready to die, and if you give him some food, that's going to encourage him and keep him here longer. And I felt like saying, yeah, and take your bed up, which you want for somebody else. So I prayed, Lord, let me get him out of here and get him home and let him die in his own bed. The problem was he had to have a 90 on his breath test there, and he was in the high 80s. I said, Lord, give him a 90. And I had a person who was a friend to make the test, and he 90'd out, got him home, and he spent the last 3 or 4 days at home peacefully, and then he passed on. But the point is that we need to trust in the Lord for all of our care. He's going to take care of us. And as far as our theme here about the deceitful heart, we don't really know our own hearts. We really don't. They change. I love you. I want to marry you. I'm happy I married you. 5th anniversary, I think you're wonderful. 10th anniversary, let's go to court and get a divorce. Heart changed. Well, the hearts can change. I love this profession. I just can't wait to do that. Down the road, I can't stand this profession. We change our minds. We change our hearts. We don't really even know our hearts. Only God does. And that's why David, quoting it again, said in Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. I don't know it. So when you are asking God for direction and for his will, you might want to say, Lord, what does my heart say? Not that I'm going to follow it. My heart needs to be in conformity with your will. But I don't even know my own heart. How do I feel? We go back and forth. So God knows our hearts. There's nothing good in our hearts in the natural. The old nature does not have anything good in it. It stems from the sin in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. So only the heart that's been transformed and renewed by Jesus is acceptable to God. Verse 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. So I know your heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So you're going to get what you do. And that's even for the born-again believer. I'm born again, I trust in Jesus, and now choose to live unrighteously and wickedly. I don't lose my salvation, but I'm going to sure lose rewards. So, on the other hand, if we do right and good, we'll be blessed for it. Verse 11 talks about the fruitlessness of our own hearts. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, that sits on the eggs and doesn't hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. So we don't understand much about partridges. You ever have a partridge? A partridge is an interesting bird. A partridge will sit on eggs that are not its own. It'll sit on chicken eggs, and it'll sit on eagle's eggs and other kinds of eggs. They're not going to be their own. And when the hatching does come forth, the little eaglets, the little chicks are going to look at that partridge and say, you ain't my mama, and they're going to leave and not be able to obey. So a partridge is wasting its time. Go ahead and sit on those eggs, but they're not yours, and when they come forth, they will not be your little babies anyway. And so it is for the one who tries to do right on his own. Tries to get riches, but not by right, you're wasting your time. The Bible says, what's going to happen to your riches? They're going to pass on to the righteous. So don't waste your time. Don't sit on eggs that don't belong to you, okay? And I guess that's good for us in ministry as well. I have learned, and I'm a workaholic, I suppose some have said, but I'm also very lazy. A lazy workaholic. How do you do that? Well, the thing is, I don't try to invent anything or try to do anything for the Lord. I don't try to create anything because I'm afraid I'm going to do something that's of my own will. I'm not going to try to go to the hospital today or ring doorbells to pass out tracts in the mall. I'm not going to try to think of anything I can do to serve God because I might not be serving God but serving self. So I sit and wait until the Lord says go, and then I go and do work. And that's enough work for me, for my life. So I'm not going to sit on anybody's eggs that are not mine. The eggs that I need to hatch, Lord, show me those eggs, all right? Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord. And God says that he is the fountain of living waters, the water of life. Jesus is that water of life. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, in the temple, the priest would bring out a large container of water and pour that water out and down the steps of the temple, indicating God is the water of life in this desert in which we trod. So, Lord, I'm thirsty. I need your water. Let it be yours and not mine. Now, verse 14 in chapter 17 talks about Jeremiah's praying for deliverance from his enemies, because he does have a lot of enemies. He's got a very unpopular message. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now that's worth highlighting, because if you like verses about healing, don't forget that one. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 14. Look at it, please. How simple can that be? Heal me. And that word heal is Rapha for physical healing. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. So that word salvation means deliverance, not just being born again, but healed physically. Salvation means financial, relational, every possible part of your life. That's a great simple prayer. Heal me, and I shall be healed. It shows confidence. It shows faith. It shows absolute conviction. Heal me, Lord. And that'll be it. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. So Jeremiah was being faithful to share God's message. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. He's crying out. But do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. That's that Old Testament imprecatory prayer of bringing down God's wrath upon your enemies. My old nature loves that kind of prayer. But Jesus came in the New Testament with his grace and mercy and said, no, now, because of my grace and mercy, you pray for your enemies and do good for those who despitefully use you. Help, Lord, that's impossible. He says, I know it is, but let me do it through you. Verse 19 now is going to talk about obedience, particularly keeping the Sabbath and being blessed. And if you fail to keep it, you'll be cursed. Verse 19, thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, so every single gate, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, they might not hear nor receive instruction. It shall be, if you heed me carefully, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work, then shall you enter the gates, riding in chariots and horses, etc. You're going to be blessed, he says. You're going to be absolutely blessed. Verse 27, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath, such as not carrying a burden, then I'll kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It shall not be quenched. Now, the Lord had a covenant with Israel, and that was based on the Sabbath. God said, I worked 6 days and rested the seventh. I want you to work 6 days and rest the seventh. I want you to keep that seventh day holy, which was Saturday. Orthodox Jews to this day will still keep it holy unto the Lord. They will not do any work. When I first arrived in Jerusalem on my first trip over there, I got into the hotel and I was hungry and I picked up the phone for room service. And I, being obviously a dumb Gentile, said, I'd like to have, and I placed an order for something, some hot meal. It was around 6 o'clock at night. It was a Friday night, and I wanted something hot. They said, I'm sorry, sir, the Sabbath has begun. We can offer you something cold, like sandwiches or what have you. They said, oh, right, sorry about that, and I'll have, and gave my order. Forgot about the Sabbath, because you cannot turn on the stove on the Sabbath. You cannot turn on a light. You cannot do any work. You can go to the synagogue, but you cannot walk more than 3/4 of a mile, and you certainly can't drive. So all these rules and regulations were to show that I'm trusting God on the Sabbath not to work, that he'll provide for me by faith. Some Christians get hung up about the New Testament thinking we're under the Sabbath law. We're not. The Sabbath is never mentioned as a requirement in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the church worships the Lord on the resurrection day, Sunday, to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. But Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that we are to still observe the Sabbath as far as its ultimate message, as all these feast days and holidays in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus Christ, spoke of him. So the Sabbath looks forward to and speaks of him. And Hebrews 4 tells us that there is a Sabbath rest that has not yet been fulfilled, can't be kept by keeping a certain day, but that is, of course, to enter the rest which comes from Jesus Christ. So, how do I keep the Sabbath? Ideally, I keep the Sabbath 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, by not entering into my own self-willed acts and works, but trusting in Jesus. So, I have a decision to make. Do I do this or that? The Lord speaks one thing, I do the other. Technically, I've broken the Sabbath. On the other hand, throughout the day, I say, Lord, what is your will? And then I try to do it. I'm keeping the Sabbath. So the ultimate thing is obey the Lord. Trust in him and let him give you direction. Finally, in chapter 18 now, we have a very interesting picture here about yielding to the Lord, the story of the potter and the clay. As the potter with the clay, God wants to do with Judah as he desires. Her righteousness will bring blessing, and her wickedness is going to bring destruction. Let's look at the first 11 verses. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, and it was damaged, and actually ruined in his hand. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or to pull it down or destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good that I would have offered it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord." Here's the point. "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." I'm giving you a notice. I'm giving you a warning. And so you're on the wheel, and I'm making you into a vessel. And if I had evil intent and you do good, I'm going to change my mind. And if I have good intent and you do evil, I'm changing my mind. So think about that picture. Did you ever do this in crafts in school? Did you ever make something like pottery, that ashtray? I mean, what kid didn't make an ashtray in the shop or something here, and it wasn't quite right the first time? Well, kids today do it with Play-Doh, don't they? Same kind of an idea. And so I used to try to make a dog or something out of there, and it's not quite right. What do? Well, you kind of smush it up, and you make it something else, or you a little bit differently, or you try a little harder. Well, God says, you're clay in my hands. Now, let's say that Play-Doh, you want to make a little dog, and so I always loved the German Shepherd. I always tried to craft a little German Shepherd there. Never was good at it, but I tried. And so can you imagine if that piece of clay said to me, "Hey, I want to be a German Shepherd. You're making it into a bulldog." I'd be a little surprised, and I'd say, "Shut up. It's my clay. I'll do what I want to with it." And then I'd smush it and make it that German Shepherd. Well, every time you and I object to God, "I don't like my life. I want something else." What would God say? "Shut up. I'm the potter. You're the clay." And we look at our lives and we wish they were different sometimes, don't we? Years ago, a young man came to our home and he had a gift of being able to see angels. It was a peculiar gift that he had. And he could talk with you and he could see an angel, and that angel would tell him what your ministry was. And he came and talked with Mother and Dad. He looked at Dad and he said, "Your angel has a coat of armor and a sword. And you're going to be a soldier for this church that has just been started. And you're going to be the advanced person going out into the world with other pastors and what have you, representing this church." And then he looked at Mother and he laughed. And he said, "I've never seen that. Your angel is on the floor scrubbing floors. And that means that you're going to be a servant in the house of God to do whatever is necessary for this ministry." So then I said, "What do you see for me?" And he said, "Your angel has a shepherd's staff." And I was crestfallen. I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "You're going to be a pastor teacher." I said, "A pastor teacher? Look again, maybe a teacher, but not a pastor, because I don't want to deal with people. I love the word. I want to stand in a seminary class with kids who pay to be there, and I don't want to have to deal with people." He says, "No, doesn't a shepherd teach?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's what God said. You're a shepherd." So for months afterwards, I said, "God, that's not right. Put me in a seminary so I can teach." But God didn't listen to me. He did what he wanted to. He smushed me and reshaped me and made me into a pastor. And now looking back 34 years, I'm glad he did. Because I do love teaching, but the whole thing is, what's teaching unless you're teaching people? Unless you're teaching people, seeing their lives changed. And yeah, some people disappoint, but then I disappoint others as well. But for the most part, that's been the most rewarding part of my life, is seeing them changed, not by me, but by the Word of God. So the potter knows best, right? Now let's look at verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak, I guess I read that part. So let's leave it. I'm going down to verse 12. Let's trust in the Lord to do that which is right. Now verses 12 to 17, they're going to reject God's warning, and they're going to suffer judgment. They said, this is hopeless. We will walk according to our own plans. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. And boy, isn't that like the old nature. Kids are saying that in their homes. I'm not going to follow my parents. At work, I don't care if the boss is the chief executive officer. That is nonsense. We're going to do it this way. I don't care if the law says thus and such. I'm going to go the other way. And we're all doing our own thing. So God says in verse 13, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold waters, flowing waters, be forsaken for strange waters? So it doesn't make any sense. When you go to Israel, the most beautiful part of Israel, I think, is up in the north. And if you know your geography, to the north is the nation of Lebanon. And there are the mountains up there that have snow, and the snow begins to melt and flows down into the Hula Valley, which flows into the Jordan River, which flows the full length of Israel down into the Dead Sea, where it becomes stagnant because there's no outlet. So the most refreshing part of that whole country, I think, is up north. Why would you want to leave the pure, pristine, lovely waters of the north to embrace the horrible deadness of the Dead Sea in the south? So why would you want to leave the Lord and his goodness and his direction to follow the dictates of your own heart? The Gentiles would be amazed. The nations would say, how foolish of you to have a wonderful God like that and to desert him. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not a highway. See, God has a highway for us. It's a highway that's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we want to get off the highway and do our own thing, and the next thing you know, we're trudging through pathways and shrub and brush and falling into ravines and holes and all kinds of problems. Get back on the highway. Get back on the main road. To make their land desolate in a perpetual hissing. Everyone passes by, it's going to be astonished and shake their head. I'm going to scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Oh, Lord, I want to see your face, not your back. Well, that's the message he has. And he's not popular. Verses 18 to 23 tell about his persecution. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So Jeremiah is giving God's word, and they want to kill him. He's giving words of life, and they don't want that. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. So he's now unhappy about being persecuted. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. He was trying to help them. He was trying to say, turn so that God doesn't punish you. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. So there's that idea, Lord, bring down fire on these guys. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity. So he's getting pretty unhappy here. Don't forgive them, Lord. Nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. So it's understandable, especially in the Old Testament, Testament context, that he'd want to see them punished. But in the New Testament, as we said, the Lord says we have to love. And I want to close with these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, about loving your enemies, and we have to leave it there because we have enemies, and we do want to see them roasted and toasted and on a spit with an apple in their mouths, and we just want to see the worst thing we can for them, right? No, the Lord says we don't have that luxury, do we? I have to struggle. There are some people who've turned against me and done some real damage. When I go by one of their houses, I have to struggle to this day to say, Lord, bless him. Lord, bless him. It's, I see him walking by the church. And it's a struggle to even get the hand up to wave to him at all the damage he's done. It's a real struggle. The best you can do is say, Lord, I really can't do it, but I give you permission to do it through me. And he'll honor that prayer. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your children only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't be perfect, Lord, but you are, and so I give you permission to do it through me. So let's not get hung up on hating our enemies and wishing them ill. The main point of today is choose wickedness or righteousness. And for those of you who are watching on television or YouTube or even here, we have a choice to make, a lifetime, eternal choice. Will I choose righteousness or wickedness? Wickedness meaning I'll do my own thing and take the consequences when I come before the white throne judgment to be cast into hell, or righteousness by confessing that I don't know my heart, that it's deceitful, it's desperately wicked, only God knows it, and I need you, Lord. And so let's invite Jesus into our hearts. He's standing at the door of our hearts. Revelation 3 says he's knocking. He wants to come in. He wants to save us. He wants to heal us. He wants to bring us his righteousness. Using bookkeeping terms, he's saying this. He's saying, on your side of the ledger is sin. On my side of the ledger is righteousness. I'll take the sin from your side of the ledger onto myself, which I've done already at Calvary. I've borne your sins. I'll then take the righteousness that I have and put it to your account. So sin is erased and righteousness in its place. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and for the choice you make. Very clear. Very clear. It's not rocket science. Wickedness or righteousness. We choose righteousness. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Forgive us for our sins. Erase our sins. Bring us your righteousness. We will live for you, and then let our daily conduct be righteous and not wicked. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation, for your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.